People back in the church in Rome were thinking that that was God's attitude towards the Jews. That God had called Abraham, he tried to build a people, and they just kept resisting him, and God had now put the Jews kind of on the shelf, and there were some that were thinking, no, he's just done with them completely. In 49 AD, Claudius actually evicted all the Jews out of Rome. The Roman church was left with a Gentile nucleus, and there was the beginning of some anti-Semitic feelings, even within the church in Rome. And Paul writes to the Roman Christians, and he says that God has not abandoned Israel completely. God keeps his promise. That God has promised that Israel is going to have a place in his agenda. And that even though Israel is temporarily set aside, the day is coming that Israel is resuming center stage. And in the passage today, it's a little bit of a longer one. I'm trying to get through these Romans 9, 10, and 11 passages fairly quickly so that we can get into Christmas, and then we'll pick up the easier part of Romans after the first of the year. But I want us to look at this passage, and because it's not just God's promises regarding the nation of Israel that are true. Every promise in the Word of God is. And so even if some of these don't directly apply to you, be assured that God keeps his word regarding every single promise that he makes. Now, if you remember from the end of last week, we saw that Paul closed out Romans chapter 10 with the verse that God says to Israel, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people," that God is offering them a way back. But they refuse. They are disobedient and obstinate. And so that might lead the person who's reading that to think that God is eventually just going to pull his hand back and say, "No more. You know, I've tried long enough." But look how he starts out in chapter 11. He says, "I asked then, did God reject his people?" And he says, "By no means." That the rejection of Israel is not a rejection. It is simply based on Israel's refusal to accept the grace of God. And God then, instead of rejecting Israel, he has turned his attention towards those who will accept his offer of grace. Israel has not been tossed aside, thrown away, or dumped for another. He says, by no means. And he goes into further detail by saying that it was Israel's refusal of God's Messiah, but that Israel's refusal is not complete. And he gives three examples of Jews or Israel responding to the grace of God. He starts out with himself. He says, "I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." And so he gives these three examples of Israel responsive. The first one is himself. And remember, Paul, he identifies himself as a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's puffing his chest out and say, "Look at the Jew that I am. I'm a descendant of Abraham." And what's significant about Benjamin? Anybody know? Who was the first king of Israel? Starts with an S. It's not Solomon. Saul. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. Okay. When Israel had a civil war and 10 tribes broke away and 2 remained, one was Judah. Which was the other faithful tribe? Benjamin. What tribe is the city of Jerusalem located in? Kind of getting the hint. Benjamin, okay? Where was the temple located? Benjamin, okay? So Benjamin's a pretty lofty tribe. Paul said, that's where I was. And then we go on and read about Paul in Philippians, where he talks, Philippians chapter 3, talks about his zealousness. He was a persecutor of the church, and so he was one that had rejected the gospel of Israel, gospel of grace, one of the Israelites that had rejected the gospel. But he said, look at me. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. So God still works with Israelites. And he says that he does that through history as well. And he uses the example of Elijah. Elijah lived in the northern tribe, the rebellious group, at the time of Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. And there was a time that the persecution was so great that Ahab sent the army out to pursue Elijah. And we read Elijah finding himself in a cave, despondent, discouraged, feeling sorry for himself. And he cries out to God. He said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me too. I'm the last hope we got. And God says, no, wait a second, Elijah. You don't know. I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed before Baal. I've kept this group. And the 7,000, you think, in an entire nation, that's not very large. But typically, in the Bible, when they use excessive multiples of seven, it means like a really, really big number. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus how often, or Peter asked Jesus, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. That doesn't mean that we have to forgive 490 times, and the 491st, we don't have to forgive anymore. No, Jesus is saying, this is a really, you just have to keep on forgiving. And that's what God is telling Elijah, that there are thousands of people left. You might think you're alone, but I've saved a group of people who believe in me and honor me. And then the third example, he says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. That he reminds the Christians in Rome that there are Jews practically in every other church. That there is a group of Israelites who have believed the gospel, and God has, their refusal to believe is not complete. How many people have a gas appliance in their home? Okay, a furnace, a water heater, a stove. Gas appliances have these little pilot lights, right? And they burn and they burn and they burn all the time. Is an appliance, let's see, how do I want to phrase this? Is the appliance out? Is the fire out if the pilot light's still burning? No, it's off, but it's not out, right? The pilot light continues to burn so that when the time comes, everything is primed for the big flame to appear. And that's what God has done in the nation of Israel, keeping a remnant of believers. He hasn't discarded the nation. That there are Israelites believing that are like the pilot light. And God has promised that at a time in the future, that the nation is going to come to full flame. That Israel is once again going to take center stage and be restored to a faithful relationship with God, believing in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Israel stands now. They're in a time of refusal, but there are still people within the nation that are believing. God works the same way with us. Sometimes we're looking for the big things to happen. We're waiting. In fact, I'm waiting for some big things. And the tendency is when we're waiting for big things to happen, we kind of forget about the little things. People had assumed that God had rejected Israel because there wasn't a nationwide belief in Christ. But Paul says, no, there are pockets. And as you're waiting for big things in your life, keep your eye open for the little things. Don't be discouraged because the big thing that you're praying about, the big thing that you're waiting for, doesn't come. God is faithful in the little things, and a reminder that he is still at work. And that eventually, once the time is right, that the big flame appears. Paul goes on in the next slide. referring to. He says, "What if by grace then? And if by grace then, it cannot be based on works. If it were grace, would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day." And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever." It all goes back to grace. And how do we respond to the grace that God offers us? Do we receive it or reject it? Israel, for the most part, nationally had rejected, although there were individuals or small groups that accepted it. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 69, where he says, "May their table be a snare and a trap." This picture of a table is not like a table like this with legs, but it's like a picnic blanket. Remember when David writes in Psalm 23 that the Lord spreads a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's like a spreading out a blanket, putting the feast out on that. And as long as we stay in the center of the blanket, everything is fine, where all the goodies are. But it's when we get up, when we walk to the perimeter, that it's easy to get tripped. And that's what David says, warns Israel that their table would become a snare and a trap. And that's what Israel did with the law. God gave Israel the law as an opportunity for them to understand not only how holy God is, but how far we fall short of that holiness. And God's intention of providing a Savior that would bridge that gap. But what Israel did is they got up from the table and they wandered out to the perimeter and they began to take the rules that God had laid down as a source of creating their own righteousness, their own standard for holiness, and it became a trap and they forgot the grace and they replaced it with pride. The law tripped up Israel, but not to all of Israel, because Israel's refusal was not complete. We see also that Israel's refusal is not going to be permanent. So Paul writes, he says, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fail beyond recovery?" And he says, "Not at all." It's going to be, another year or so till we have the Olympics again. A couple of years, I guess. 2020 in Tokyo for the summer. 2022 for the Olympics. But I think we all love these Olympic events that are judged. You know, people sit and they evaluate, and partway through gymnastics, figure skating, half pipe, that type of competition. And you'll see that sometimes in the middle of these competitions, the athletes will stumble or fall. And in some cases, it's a permanent disqualification. But other cases, they come back. They do well, and how great is it to even see somebody who stumbled at the beginning to stand on the medal podium? Paul says that Israel has stumbled, but they are once again going to rise up and be victorious. He says, because of their transgression, talking about Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will their full inclusion be? Israel is going to be a spiritual comeback story, that they have set aside the grace of God, but one day they will return. They will be restored. Paul cautions the Gentiles then to not become proud at Israel's expense. If we could go on to the next. He says, "I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will the acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered in the first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." He says, Gentiles, don't take pride in yourself. Don't think that you're better than the nation of Israel. Because God has extended his grace to us doesn't mean that we're superior to those who have rejected it. He gives a couple of examples of how the first, what sets the stage, provides for what comes after. And he uses the offering of a first fruit, some dough that is offered to God. Because that part has been offered to God, then what follows after is good. The example of a root and a branch, what grows up first, provides for what comes out next. And Paul continues with this branch analogy in 17 through 21. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say, then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And he uses this analogy of horticulture, of how something grows and then is grafted in. And Israel, being branches that grew out of this original root, refused to believe God, so they were cut off. And then God takes a wild branch and grafts it into the tree, and it begins to grow there. That is our position. We were not a part of that original group that God extended his promises and his grace to. That was to Abraham and his descendants. And if anybody wanted to come to God, they had to go through the nation of Israel. But because of Israel's unbelief, they've been cut off, and we've been grafted in. But we can't take pride thinking that, wow, because we're special, God loves us. Everything is by grace. We are in God's family by his grace. It's nothing that we deserve. Pride is such a dangerous thing. And it creeps in so subtly. Pride is the thing that God resists. And that's what happened with Israel. They took pride in their righteousness because of what they were doing. Pride happens when we start comparing ourselves to other people. And we say, well, I'm better than that person. Or God likes me better than he does them. We can start so humble. And how tricky it is. Somehow we think, oh God, I know that everything that I have is a result of your grace. But then we start to think, but it's a little bit easier for God to be gracious to me than it is to that other person. It's still by grace, but it's easier. God, I'll make it easier for God to love me. And pride creeps in. Again, like I said, pride happens when we start looking at other people. If you remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Mike spoke on Hebrews chapter 11, and he used the verse, he said, then let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that our eyes need to be focused on him, not on other people. And as we keep our eyes fixed on him, we'll see how much we have to be humble about, because of how far we fall short of his glory. Verses 22 through 24 remind us of a couple of things to think on. He says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. We have this tendency to kind of swing from one end of that pendulum to the other. The church has throughout history. There have been periods of time where the church has focused on the sternness of God. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. And focused on how angry God must be, how stern he is, and we operate in fear. Pendulum swings the other way, and we focus on the love of God, which is every bit as true. But if we neglect the sternness, then it really doesn't matter what we do, because God loves us, and everything is good. Well, everything is good, but God cares about his people and how they walk with him. And he says, consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. the sternness to those who fell, the kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in, and if they do persist in unbelief, they'll be, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Talking about Israel, that he can take this branch that has been cut off and graft them back in. Now, Paul goes on and he says that what I am, after all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. Typically, you don't take the wild ones and graft them into a cultivated one. It's the other way around. You graft the cultivated ones into a wild one. I remember several years ago, we went to Hawaii and toured a coffee plant or a coffee plantation. And they showed us how every one of the coffee trees, about 3 or 4 inches up above the ground, there's this little knot in the trunk of the tree. And that's because they will cut off the tree, a wild coffee tree. They have trees there that are resistant to the little critter things that live in the ground and destroy the root. And so they have these that are strong at the base, but they just don't produce much coffee. So they graft in these cultivated trees on top of the wild one, and then at the base, they're resistant to the attacks, and then from there above, they grow and they flourish. And Paul is turning it around. He says, he's talking about wild things being grafted into cultivated, and he says, I'm speaking against nature, but that is a picture of what happens to us. We were wild. We were resistant to God. We were outside of his promises. But he's taken us and he's grafted us into this tree, this perfect tree that grows and bears fruit for him. But he says that if we are proud, arrogant, we can be cut off as well. And how much easier would it be for Israel to be grafted in, which they will eventually, and they too will bear fruit. Finally, Paul goes on and talks about Israel's not refusal, but its redemption, and he says that it's not uncertain. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. A mystery is something that wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New. And we see it throughout the New Testament, things called mysteries. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about the resurrection and new bodies being transformed instantaneously. And Paul says, when he describes that, he says, I show you a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being placed into one body together. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife being an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. These are all called mysteries. And the mystery that we have here is Israel's hardness being given so that we Gentiles can come directly to God and not have to go through Israel. But that Israel will once again turn back to God. And he makes this statement so that he says that all Israel, it says that Israel's experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in that way, all Israel will be saved. Now, this is not saying an exclusive or a universal salvation of Israel. God always responds to those who offer faith. Those that don't have no avenue to God. But he's talking about this nationwide revival or turning to God through faith in Christ. All Israel will be saved. It's like the gas valve is turned on and the pilot ignites the full flame and there will be a revival in Israel. Verses 26 and 27, he follows up with quotes or hints from the Old Testament through Isaiah and Jeremiah of God's promise of a future larger scale redemption. He says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, that God will restore Israel. Verses 30 to 32, he closes with a comparison of Israel and the church. He says that in the past, the Gentiles have been estranged from God, but they've received mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Israel said no thanks, so God makes the offer to the Gentiles. But he says now Israel is estranged from God, but they will receive mercy because of God's mercy on the Gentiles. And that Jew and Gentile alike, though separated from God by sin, will both be reconciled to God. And then he does an interesting thing in verse 32. I want to see this comparison. Do we have that next slide? So between 30 and 31, he's comparing Israel and the Gentiles. Speaking to the Gentiles in verse 30, he talks about you. In 31, it's they. In 30, you at one time, they now. For in verse 30, were disobedient to God. And then in 31, they have become disobedient. And then we both see the now and the receiving mercy. And as a result of disobedience, as a result of God's mercy. And so he uses this parallel structure and grammar to highlight the differences as well as similarities between Israel and the Gentiles. And he closes it with verse 32. He says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Gentiles have been disobedient. Jews have been disobedient. But God shows mercy on all of his people when they respond to him in faith. And then it strikes Paul at the close of the letter in verses 33 through 36. He breaks out in praise. He thinks of what God has promised to do for Israel, what's coming. He thinks of the entire, this marks the end of the first major section in the book of Romans, where Paul traces the gospel, Israel's rejection of it, and the promise of Israel's future restoration. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay them. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you remember, just a few chapters earlier, Paul is willing to lay down his life, to discard his own salvation so that Israel might be saved. And he sees how Israel has rejected God. But he comes to the point where he's realizing now the promises of God, how certain they are, how sure they will come true. And he breaks out in praise. Israel was still rejecting. They were the enemies of the church. They were persecuting believers in Jesus Christ. But Paul has such confidence in the promises of God that he can praise him even before those promises are fulfilled. And I hope that we can do the same. That we hang on to the promises of God and we wait for them and they don't come. But that we can have such confidence in God's keeping his word that we can praise him in the meantime. And what a powerful testimony that is when people, even in the midst of their suffering, can praise God. And they praise him not based upon their wishes, but based upon God's declared promise. He will provide for his people. He's done that with the Savior. We read back in Romans chapter 8 that if he gave us Jesus Christ, it says, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? That if God will take care of our biggest problem, the problem that we cannot do anything about ourselves, by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins, he's going to go to that extent to help us in that need. How will he not take care of every other need that we have? And as we wait for those needs to be fulfilled, to have confidence in his promises and to be able to praise him, not only for what he has done, but what he has promised to do in the future. That's a powerful testimony. That's a testimony of faith. God keeps his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the promises that you have made to us. Thank you for the promises that you've made to Israel. And as we see a nation right now that is secular in nature, we just look back a few decades and realize that for centuries there wasn't even a nation. There were people scattered across the world. But you've brought them back together. And that you have promised that one day there will be a spiritual turning, a believing in Jesus Christ within that nation that is your promised people. Father, help us to hang on to your promises with similar conviction that the Apostle Paul had. So even that as we wait for them to be fulfilled, that your praise might continually be on our lips. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.